The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. And welcome to the Bible Study. Paul Clayton sitting in today. And our co-host will be Pastor Nathan Metter from St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Paul. How are you?
Hey, very good. Recovering. Had a little ailment last week, but doing better, although the voice doesn't sound the same. You taking time out from class to do the Bible study with us today?
Actually, no. I just finished teaching this morning, and I'm covering a vacancy, a couple hours worth of a vacancy at Sheboygan Lutheran High School teaching senior theology right now. So I just had the first 2 hours and then charged back from Sheboygan, made it to the desk, and here I am.
Senior theology. You're talking about senior citizens or seniors in high school?
Seniors in high school.
I gotcha. Okay.
Yeah, these are all, and they're all excited because this is the beginning of the last week of their school year. Graduation is Friday night, so... it's been an interesting experience. I started right at the beginning of fourth quarter and began to walk through with them, and we went through a book by Jean Edward Veith under the title of God at Work, dealing with Christian vocation, and we've been spending the quarter identifying these different things, and it's been quite a learning experience for everyone in the room. My 31 kids, just in fact today they handed in their final paper.
Did they embrace the concepts?
Oh yeah, 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 and part of it is because it is a central part of the theology curriculum at Sheboygan Lutheran. It is identifying theology in a very practical, active way, as opposed to, you know, at the beginning of the freshmen and sophomores spend quite a bit of time with the actual content. And then the third year is the junior year is divided between a doctrinal exposition of basically what they've covered textually, and it's like confirmation on steroids. It's a little bit deeper. They don't spend as much time with the catechism. They actually spend time in the Augsburg Confession and other elements of the Book of Concord. And then their junior year, kind of is a transition. Okay, this is who we are. This is what our identity is. Now, how does that identity play out? And basically, then their second half of their junior year is Christian leadership, and then their senior year is basically life with God in the world. It's an entire year of sanctification instruction.
Along the way, are you intentional about impressing upon them how much their belief system will be challenged in the 4 years ahead at college?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, that's basically been the thrust of the fourth quarter. You know, we look at Dr. Veith's book is a much more reader friendly version of a book that Gustav Wingren had done based on Luther on vocation, and that's pretty meaty. And I have struggled through it a couple of times, but there's no way a high school kid could do it. But they did this book that Dr. Veith has written has done a really nice job engaging them and really dealing with the issues that either they're dealing with now as seniors heading off to college, or better yet, with a number of the major life decisions that these kids are going to be making in the next 5 to 7 years. You know, statistically, they're going to be entering into vocation. You know, they're obviously going to continue their vocation as a student, most of them, almost all of them, as a matter of fact, to one degree or another. But very soon, they're going to be embracing the vocation of full-time employee. And likely, statistically, a number of them within the next 7 years will embrace not only the vocation of spouse, but likely the vocation of parent. And these are all issues, and we talk about how our worldview, which is formed and informed by the scriptures, you know, is at odds with what the world says. And, you know, we deal with it from that perspective. We say, okay, here's what the world says. Here's what God says. How do we respond?
When you said everyone in the room learned from the experience, you suggested that you yourself, Pastor, learned some things.
I learned the effects of this world, you know, because now that I'm, you know, my senior year in high school is getting farther and farther in the rearview mirror. you know, objects, you know, unlike that rearview mirror on the passenger side that says sure. They're closer than they appear,
right.
It's farther than it appears, you know, because I look at them and I say, oh, I remember when I was like that, but then at the same time I look back and realize, you know, I grew up in a pre-9/11 world. I grew up in a pre, when I was, you know, I cast my first 18-year-old ballot in 1988. You know, there's a lot of things societally, politically, theologically that have gone over the bridge since then. And their world is totally different than the world that I grew up in when I was graduating from high school.
What an opportunity and responsibility to be in a position to influence those young people who will think about you in the future.
Actually, it was really kind of unique and special. One of the young men who I had not really spent any time with, because my son is a freshman there, and he's not a member of my congregation. We're an association school. And a young man from one of the Sheboygan congregations was one of the top 10 graduates, and they had their awards night last Wednesday night. And for those of you who are listening and know my mother over in Glen Carbon, you let her know that her grandson won the Freshman Music Award and the Freshman Theology Award, as well as a music camp scholarship. So you can pat Joanne on the back. But then at the end of it, they brought up the top 10 graduating seniors, and they were asked to identify one servant leader. And one of them was a young man who identified the idea of me stepping in fourth quarter and just in getting to know them and investing myself in them. And it was really special to get a sense of what kind of impact just these 8 weeks had on a group of young men and women.
We'll look forward to having you back on in the mornings on Thursdays.
Next Thursday I'll be back on. I'll be ready to go.
All right. Pastor Nathan Metter, our guest today. And Pastor, can we begin in prayer?
Absolutely. Gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, you fed the people of Israel in the wilderness with manna, something they had never seen, never heard, and never understood, yet completely received as grace for sustenance. Now, O Lord, in the bread of life, he who is Jesus, you feed us in a way that we can see and touch and taste and experience. This is the word made flesh. Feed us with this word yet again, even now, as we study this very interesting passage from that had been delivered to us through your servant John. Open our hearts and minds this day, that we might be fed. And as we are fed, we might be strengthened. And as we are strengthened, we might serve you in the vocations that you've given us, whatever they may be, bringing honor and glory to you. It's in Jesus' good name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. We began this passage with I am the bread of life, 6:22 of John, and we're midway through it today, but being a Monday and after a couple of days away and perhaps some people couldn't be with us Friday, perhaps we should have the context of where we're headed today with where we left off Friday.
Okay. Well, we're dealing, of course, with this is Jesus in John chapter 6. This is flowing out of the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6 begins with the feeding of the 5,000, which is the miraculous feeding. They're out in the middle of nowhere, and they identify Andrew and goes finds a boy who has five little barley loaves, basically the equivalent of maybe the size of a tortilla, you know, to give you a frame of reference if you make homemade tacos or whatever. He has five of those little barley loaves and two little fish, likely a salt cured or preserved fish. And basically it's a little boy's lunch. And what they do is Jesus takes it and multiplies it, beyond belief. And each one of these 5,000, eats and is satisfied. And what we find out after the fact is not only are these 5,000 men, not counting women and children, not only are they fed to the point of satisfaction, but there are baskets of leftovers, 12 baskets of leftovers. You know, so again, we start to see Jesus as this provider. However, the problem with that is you deal with people who see Jesus now as simply a free lunch. So they follow him. In the middle, you have the Jesus walking on the water, the issue with, and so you have that. dealing, and then it leads into the crowd that comes back, and they're encountering Jesus. And you know, he tells you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill. You're here for me to fill your belly, but that's not what I've come for. You know, I've not come for to fill your belly. I've come to save your souls, you know, to give you life. That's one of the things we need to understand. A guy who can handle this text probably even better than I can is Nabil, the pastor Nabil Noor up in Armour, South Dakota, growing up in this setting. Because, you know, bread is a staple of life. If you do not sit down at a meal without bread. You know, kind of, well, my grandpa Deeples used to do that too, but you know, now we're in this Atkins South Beach era where bread is evil, you know, got all those nasty carbohydrates that make us fat, you know, even though we eat like five meals a day.
Plus here, it takes no effort to make it.
Yeah.
That's part of it.
Yeah. And what happens, you know, and they compare, they talk about, he talks about it, he calls himself the bread of life. There's a comparison in there to the manna in the wilderness, and what happens is, you know, again, we see the people's misunderstanding. They said, well, Moses gave us the manna. No, Moses didn't give the manna. God gave the manna, and I am the perfect manna. Like the Old Testament is the forerunner, setting the table, giving the foreshadowed of the image of what later is to be real. Okay, just like God feeds you with the manna in the wilderness, keeps you alive in the wilderness, so also now I am this bread of life. And when you feed on me, not for your bellies, but for your soul, you will never go hungry, you will never be in want.
Okay, at this point, we're talking about a metaphor being the bread of life.
Right, right, right.
Now, we're headed deeper into this.
And oh, yeah.
It'll
yeah,
become more than that.
Oh, yeah. We're going to get into a point where, while it may not, later, in fact, as we just go beyond where we're headed today, you know, as we're heading toward the text that we're dealing with today, you're going to get something very, very close to being an allusion, there are scholars who disagree if it's a direct reference to the Lord's Supper or if it's simply a strong allusion to it. But yes, Jesus is more than a loaf of Wonder Bread. He is, you know, his flesh, his blood, his identity, who he is, what he's come to do, is the real deal, and it's the only way to life.
Yeah, it's almost like an essay here he's setting up where he says, I am the bread of life, and then the following passages we'll cover today prove the point.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yep, that's exact. You know, Jesus does this very slowly because, especially in John's gospel, he moves them, you know, he keeps circling back and circling. There's a circular structure. I am the bread of life, and he draws it. He draws the circle that includes the manna, and then he draws a little bit bigger circle to include himself. And then, pretty soon, when we get to the end of this section, he makes it very clear that he is the center of this circular reasoning.
It's Pastor Nathan Metter. Our phones are open between you and our guest today. 505-7850 1-800-730-2727. We'll pick up John 6:41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Shall we pause there?
Yeah, why don't we? Yeah, that's a good thing. You know, we have this issue with the familiarity breeding contempt. We had this. You have this in another gospel account when Jesus goes back to the synagogue in Nazareth. He takes the scroll of Isaiah, reads a clearly messianic text where no one has a doubt that this is a word directed to the pointing to the Messiah. He rolls up the scroll, puts it down, and says, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. Probably one of the closer moments when Jesus identifies himself almost verbatim as Messiah. And their grumbling is like, wait a second, you're Joseph's kid. How can you be the Messiah? And this is the exact same thing we have going on here. what do you mean you're the bread that come down from heaven? You know, we saw, you know, we remember you when you were knee-high to a grasshopper. One of the things that I still run into occasionally when the Lord gives me opportunity to be at home at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. You know, they remember me when I was a 14-year-old kid being confirmed and ushering through high school. And while it doesn't have the same kind of contempt, it does have an issue. Jesus says a prophet is not without honor in his own hometown.
Well, were the Jews predisposed to thinking that a God would come, not a God and man?
Well, they were.
Or were they taught to expect both in one?
Well, they were expecting a Messiah. Okay. They were expecting a Messiah, but what happened is that as the years went by, remember everything, you know, the promise of Messiah is originally made to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. But then it kind of laid fallow until Abraham. It was there and it kept carrying down, but then Abraham gets this specific understanding. Already in Genesis 3:15, it says a seed of the woman is coming. So it's through birth, blah, 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 all the way down. And then we get this understanding. Then you get through Moses. It's talking to Abraham, and now it's going to be located within this lineage. And then it goes down. And it's going to be located in layer after layer, and it gets much more specific. But as the time goes by, especially during, you know, from the end of the prophets to the time of Jesus, you have this, you know, basically half a millennium almost, where it began to be crafted in the light of their setting. And from basically in those 400 whatever years of intertestamental period, the people of Israel were subjugated. I mean, they really never, you know, you can go all the way back even farther after they come home from Babylon. They're never really independent again. They're always under some sort of political oppression. They're paying tribute to some foreign government to one degree or another, all the way up through where Jesus is at here in John chapter 6. You know, you had the Babylonians who were eventually defeated by the Persians. The Persians send them home, but they're still paying tribute. And then the Persians are defeated by the Greeks. The Greeks they throw off the Greeks because of Antiochus Epiphanes and all the god awful things that he did. And they invite the Romans in, and the Romans say, "Sure, we'll come in, but we're going to just basically replace the Greeks." And now they've been under some sort of political subjugation for 500 years. And what happens is then their concept of Messiah has been malformed by this deliverance. You know, God is talking about a delivering Messiah. Well, they formed it. It was misshapen by this idea that it was going to be a deliverance from some sort of political.
So it wasn't supernatural. It wasn't his lineage. It was more or less his purpose.
Right. You know, he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. Oh, wait a second. He's going to be on a throne. He's going to take us back to the glory days. Not unlike we might here in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod say, hey, wouldn't it be great if we could take the Synod back to 1955.
Okay.
You know, it was more rather than a glorification of what God has in store, it was a desire to repristinate the good old days. You know, wouldn't it be great when we could go back to the day when parents, you know, where when school let out, you know, the kids woke up in the morning, mom fed them breakfast, they got on their bikes, they came back at lunch, and then after lunch they had to be home by the time the street light came on. You know, and we just can't do that anymore. It's a different world.
Yeah.
And these the folks who are struggling with Jesus here in John chapter 6 are having that same kind of problem. They're trying to live in a world that has been misshapen, that no longer exists. And it causes them to miss the world that God is creating through the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Things are going to get worse for them, because picking up the next verse, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So this is an exclusivity thing here.
Absolutely. You know, again, this is one of the issues that we deal with. You know, we don't find Jesus. You know, Jesus makes this very clear. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. Okay, this is what, you know, we deal with this, this idea of it is only through the working of the Holy Spirit that we can be drawn in to understand who Jesus really is. You know, we can't, you know, one of the elements that we talked about in the class I've been teaching over at Sheboygan Lutheran, was our vocation as Christian. And really, we don't come up with a cleverly devised argument or a winsome speech to convince someone to want to become a Christian. You know, we need to give an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus. This is what we're called to. We're called to give an answer. But it's not incumbent upon us to argue the point with someone so that they see that Jesus is the only logical answer, because really, in all honesty, he's not a logical answer. Mm-hmm. He's a grace answer. He's an undeserved answer.
And how did that sound on their ears when he said, "And I will raise him up on the last day"?
Well, you have an issue. You have an issue with if there are Pharisees in the group, they're okay with that, because that's a resurrection thing.
Okay.
And again, he's pushing this out. This is not a here and now deliverance that I've come for. This is an eschatological end times last day thing. He's working us toward this last day when he will be the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises, and then we will bask in that forever.
Hmm. And they will be taught by God, and they will. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He's saying he's the only one that has seen God. He has seen the Father.
Absolutely. You know, that is one of the things. And in fact, the gospel lesson for this coming Sunday is from John chapter 14, and it deals with that kind of idea as well. You know, it has the very familiar story of the in my Father's house are many rooms, and we'll get in. He says, Philip says, "Show us the Father," and Jesus says, "Don't you know me? You spent all this time with me."
A restatement of Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life," coming up here, and we'll continue this passage of John 6:41 through 59 on the Bible study. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Nathan Metter taking your calls on the Bible study.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
The 4th Annual Emerson Spring to Dance Festival is May 26th through the 28th at the Blanche M. Toohill Performing Arts Center at the University of Missouri-St. Louis. It will cover all styles from ballet and contemporary to hip-hop and tap. Every evening is 3 shows in 1 with informal interactive demonstrations in the lobby, a performance in the Lee Theater, and a reserved seating show in the Anheuser-Busch Performance Hall. To learn more about participating dance companies and ticket information, visit springtodance.com.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the most zealously sung hymn verses I have heard in Christian worship services has been this one. Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we fear no ill, they shall not overpower us. This world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will, he can harm us none, he's judged, the deed is done. One little word can fell him. But there will come a time in our individual lives or human history when these words, though still true, will be difficult for us to sing. St. John describes the final onslaught of the devil and the end times as what we would call a natural disaster that no one could ever have anticipated. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, like the power of scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green plant, nor any tree. But only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, but death will flee from them. Like the plague of locusts in Egypt before the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, this final plague of locusts will come as a trumpet call. Those who do have God's seal on their foreheads, who can discern the signs of God's steadfast love in the face of destruction all around them, will be saved, both temporally and eternally. Lord, help us in times of great trial to learn from those who have faced such trials before us, and to teach us to sing, "It is well with my soul." For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer and King. Amen.
How many times have you asked Jesus for something you need and you do not receive it? What does that mean in light of Jesus' own words that, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it"? Is it possible that you are not praying properly when God appears not to answer your prayers? On the next broadcast, we will examine that problem.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
It's the second half of the Bible study. Pastor Nathan Metter is our guest, and our phones are open to you at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're discussing John 6, 41 through 59, and let's pick up with verse 47, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
"Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever believes this has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Boing.
Yeah, yeah.
Boy, that must have hit him like a brick, huh?
Well, and eventually you see where this unwinds as we move forward. This really, there is this all of a sudden... This becomes scandalous. When we say scandal, we think of, scandal, like the guy with the news today, the guy from the head of the IMF. We think when he gets busted for raping a servant in a hotel, we think that is scandalous.
Allegedly, yes.
Allegedly, I apologize. Mm-hmm. Yes, I'm sorry. Thank you. When we think of that as a scandal, or when, politicians take money, or an athlete uses performance enhancing drugs, we think of that as a scandal. The whole concept of scandalon, the Greek word, is a stumbling block. Something that you get to and it just trips you up. You say, I can't go any farther than this. And that's really what happens. Really, this whole exchange leading up in John chapter 6 is saying, listen, I am not here to be the free lunch for the 5,000, where nobody has to work for food. I'm not here to make you lazy bellies. I'm not here to make you comfortable in this world. I'm here to give you something that's lasting and eternal. The manna was the manna, he uses that manna example. The manna was there at mm-hmm. the time when it was in the wilderness. When they crossed over into the promised land, the manna disappeared. Now, the land provided for them, but the manna disappeared. And this is Jesus going the next step farther, saying, listen, I am this lasting manna that will take you beyond, not to a promised land, which is a spot on a map between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, but to a promised land, which is the presence of the Father.
And is he also telling the Jews that he's not speaking in metaphors now?
I think what happens is he's pulling back the curtain a little bit on the metaphor. This is not a parable per se, but he is speaking it in such a way that it really will sort out the wheat from the chaff, the men from the boys, if you will. You know, and really at the end of this section, you know, as you move beyond into tomorrow's section, it gets even much harder. You know, they start leaving. The people will start leaving.
And this is where evidence begins mounting against Jesus as well.
Yeah. Well, they realize, you know, he is no longer what they expected him to be. And like anything else, when you fail to meet expectations, there are consequences. Hmm. Now, at least in the eyes of the public, they can't dispute the miracles. They can't dispute the teaching with authority, but they can only come so far on their own. Mm-hmm. This becomes the line in the sand. This becomes the Rubicon that they just can't cross.
Well, let's see how the Jews react and how Jesus responds. Verse 52 of John 6, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now he reiterates being the bread of life there.
Right, right. You know, and this is the thing about this is, we're making a transition from a metaphor of eating physically to a metaphor of feeding on the Word. This is related to John chapter 1. The Word was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. It'd be very easy to look at this and flesh and blood and eat of me and, you know, to go to the Lord's Supper. I think you can get there. I think you really do get there because this is the Word, but it's not the level one reading, if you will. This is not the clear indication. Although, you know, one of the reasons that I think we end up there is John does not give us any other institution of the Lord's Supper. Okay, but first and foremost is, you know, we're dealing with a faith relationship here, and that faith, again, as he said earlier, nobody comes unless I draw you, or unless the Father draws you to me. Okay, no one hears, no one understands, no one receives this Word made flesh unless we are drawn. Okay, however, if you refuse me, if you refuse this flesh, if you refuse this Word which delivers to you the Word made flesh, then you have no part. And what you lose out on, what you lose out on is not only life in this world, but life eternal.
This to a new reader would sound like a vampire story.
Well, and that's not unlike the way the early church, you know, some of the rumors in pagan circles about the early Christian church. You know, they were talking about eating of flesh and drinking of blood, and they said, well, they have their babies, and that's what they had for sacrifices. You know, they thought, you know, the whole doctrine of the Lord, the initial doctrine of the Lord's Supper, they thought that was an eating of flesh, which really it never was. You know, but you're right, it is something that when you are initially exposed to it, this is something that we spend quite a bit of time with when we instruct new Lutherans, when new Christians, when we're talking about what does it mean to feed on Jesus. You know, it means, you know, and again, it's not initially, we don't initially go to the Lord's Supper. You can't understand the presence of the Lord's, you can't believe because you never really understand. Because it's a faith thing, not an understanding thing. But you never can apprehend by faith the Lord's Supper and how we eat of Christ's body and drink of Christ's blood as it's delivered to us in the sacrament. You can't even begin to get that unless you've been fed and nourished with the Word made flesh, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ.
How do different denominations look at this passage and the sacrament of Holy Communion?
Well, we get into, really what happens, you deal with a couple of options. Modern scholarship, especially heavily influenced by the historical critical method, looks at this and say this is obviously something that's been added later. This is something that is, clearly superstitious. Jesus is completely using allegory, and really they become very dismissive of it. But then on the other hand, you have others who in history who have tried to explain it. Especially when it comes to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. They try to explain it, hence you get a lot of the work of Thomas Aquinas and the doctrine of transubstantiation, where you get into substance, where the substance of the elements are changed into the body and blood of Christ, and the accidents of it are not, and it becomes a real philosophical argument. Whereas we as Lutherans identify John 6 in much the same way we identify the Lord's Supper. For Lutheran Christians, you get what Jesus says you get. He invites you to his table. He offers you the body and blood of Christ under bread and wine. We don't dismiss our senses. Well, that tastes like unleavened bread. Well, or depending on where you're worshiping, it could taste like, packing peanut. They don't taste very good. But we know that it's unleavened bread. It's unleavened bread. But we all and we know that it tastes like wine. So if it walks like a duck and it quacks like it's a duck, we don't have to suspend our reason. But at the same time, we don't suspend what Jesus says either. He says, "This is my body. This is my blood." Therefore, it's all of the above. It's the best of both worlds. And in much the same way we handle a text like John chapter 6, we understand that, he's drawn himself into the metaphor of the manna, but it's a different kind of, but he makes a turn on this metaphor, and he leads us to see that he is the thing that feeds and gives us life. The Word made flesh is the basic staple of life, just like for those people then, and for many people around the world, the thought of having a dinner without bread is a sign of poverty. If you didn't have bread to put on the table to eat, you were considered poor. And what he's saying is, my word is this bread, this daily staple that feeds and nourishes you, and we take it at face value. Even though this gets very dicey when he starts talking about eating flesh and drinking blood, and the ultimate end is everybody in the room kind of wants to go, ew.
Yeah. So, although some fellow Christians and other denominations might observe Holy Communion as symbolic, that's not the case in the Lutheran Church.
Right. This is not solely a memorial meal. He talks of, the sacrament of the altar, the Lord's Supper, has its roots in the Passover, which reenacted the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The meal they were the year old lamb without blemish. Oh, wait a second, year old lamb without blemish. John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, this is who Jesus is. So when he starts talking, again, you can't forget John chapter 1 when you start to look at this. So this is yet another connection to that Passover deliverance. God says, I'm going to deliver you. While I'm going to deliver you, you're going to eat this meal. A year old lamb without blemish, unleavened bread, bitter roots. You're going to eat it like you're ready to go. And as they go, they're delivered. And then after they get out, he says, you're going to do this every year to remember what I have done. It's in the setting of this remembrance that Jesus then takes on the new Passover, the final Passover, which delivers to, and he offers us his body and his blood to drink for the forgiveness of sins, and life eternal, which is that ultimate end which we feast on now, that ultimate manna that we feast on now until Jesus comes back, till we go to heaven to feast with the Father forever.
Now, is this one of the reasons we call Holy Communion a sacrament? Is there no sacrament in symbolism?
Well, again, there is... Sacramentally, the Lord puts the word into forms that we can apprehend. You know, things that you can receive sensually. Okay, the word is what creates faith in us. Okay, so therefore, Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Okay, but we also know in John's Gospel that the word becomes flesh. And it's here, you know, earlier in the text that we were looking at. Unless, you know, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that if you want to know what the Father's like, look at me. Okay, so the Word, this nebulous Word, which was in the beginning, which was with God, which is God, becomes flesh. And it's in the person and work of Jesus that we comprehend the heart of God. In the same way, because you can't fit God within your gray matter. So he delivers himself to us in a form that we can comprehend, which is Jesus. And now Jesus, Jesus works sacramentally in using elements in the creation to deliver him to us today. And again, the sacraments really are not symbolic as much as they are the word being delivered to us in all its fullness and being sensual, you know, where the Lord's Supper becomes the ultimate sensual experience of the Word of God. Because as you come to the table, you kneel, and in Lutheran tradition, you kneel. In fact, we just had confirmation here yesterday, so I had 22 young people made their first communion. And, you know, so they hear the word, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Take, drink, the blood of Christ shed for you. So they hear that word. You know, they touch the host as it's given to them, the body of Christ. They taste the wine as it goes down. They have their sense of smell. Every aspect of their being is receiving this word in a visible form. So I would be hesitant to call it symbolic, mm-hmm. as much as it's an element of God delivering his word to us in its fullest form.
Mm. I want to share with you something from this morning's paper that kind of connects with what we're talking about today. It's an opinion piece. Every Monday there's a religion opinion piece in the paper. This one titled Faith in America, Get Ready for Change by Oliver Thomas, who asks, what's the future of religion in the USA? Well, he says, one in which churches are less rigid, creedal, and hierarchical. In this evolution, Christianity might just return to its roots. And he quotes an author from Harvard, Harvey Cox, whose book is titled The Future of Faith. And I want to share this passage with you. He states, it will be interesting to see whether a new generation of church leaders can begin speaking about their faith in a way that will appeal to modern audiences, or will they stubbornly cling to ancient metaphors that were created to reach an audience that no longer exists. The apostles used images of slavery, redemption, and blood sacrifice atonement in describing the Christian revelation because the ancients believed that is what God required. Such common New Testament imagery as washed in the blood, for example, might have been borrowed from other religions in the Mediterranean world, including the cult of Mithras, in which devotees were literally drenched in the blood of a bull.
Eesh. Well,
take a swing at that?
Well, you know, here's the issue that we have with that. You know, this author is automatically assuming that Christianity borrowed from everybody else. You know, blood sacrifice was part of the Old Testament ritual too. You know, you read the book of Leviticus and talks about the cultists, the worship of Israel, and it was a bloody mess. You know, they butchered. You know, the priest's primary job was a butcher. You brought your bull, you brought your goat, you brought your pigeon, you brought your dove, you brought your sheep, you brought your goat, whatever, and it was the sacrifice dies. You know, and the sad part is, if you lose that sacrificial element, you really lose the whole point of Jesus. Jesus is not here to be simply a meta. You know, again, this is the point he's making here in John 6. I'm not here to make the world a better place. I'm not here to make life easier for you. I'm here to feed you with what lasts forever. And with what lasts forever is a sacrifice. It's himself. He is both the sacrifice and the priest. And to say that we're going to make a change is really with all due respect to the author, really what we're doing is creating a new religion. And any new religion that doesn't contain the idea of the once for all sacrificial element of Christ on the cross is nothing other than a religion of the law, and it's one that we cannot do, we cannot attain, and will not bring comfort. You know, when we embrace the fact that God has done this for us. See, you know, and again, the elements of the Christian faith, the two words that become most important are the words "for you." Those are most important because we cannot save ourselves. But he's done the work for us. We're free. We're free. We don't have to keep lists. We don't have to keep rules. You know, these are not, what we're dealing with is not rigidity, but it's freedom. It's freedom to move about knowing that God has attained for me what I could never attain for myself.
Explain one thing to me here. What I don't immediately pick up on is that Jesus saying to us directly that this is for the forgiveness of sins.
Well, he doesn't.
Is that implied?
He doesn't do it here. He doesn't do it here.
I know, but Paul does it a lot.
Well, yeah, Paul does it a lot. But actually, what's happening, you know, when he starts talking about this, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, understand the purposes of the sacrifice. Okay, the purposes of the Old Testament sacrifice. Some of it was burnt up. And the sin offerings were all burnt up. But the vast majority of the offerings were given to feed the priests. Okay, so they were consumed. All right, so these sacrifices were used for the sake of the Levites and the priests, okay, and the other aspect of it was with the death of the animal. You know, he says there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. So when they start talking about this sacrificial thing, that these sacrifices that we're bringing to be consumed, to provide for those who labor, but you know, eating and the drinking, but they were there for forgiveness. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Jesus is here to shed his blood.
Let's take this call before the end of the program. You're on the air with Pastor Nathan Metter. This is the Bible study.
Okay. Chuck, you talking to me?
Go ahead. You're on the air.
Okay. You go back, you say something about Christianity and Judaism borrowing from other religions. And you go back as far as Leviticus. Let's go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Whenever God covered them with skins, took a life to cover them with skins. And how did Cain and Abel find out about sacrifices? God taught Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve taught Cain and Abel. Abel brought the wrong sacrifice. Cain brought the wrong sacrifice. Abel brought the right sacrifice. God accepted it and refused Cain's sacrifice. As far as borrowing, other religions have borrowed from God's book and have made nothing out of something. I'll listen and get your remarks on it.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah, and that's the point. I just simply went back. The point I was making, and he went back farther than I did. And I think very very accurately. There is a myopathy, a blindness of those who want to push religion out of the center circle, and especially push a Christian religion out of the center circle. And this has been going on, you know, since the 1700s. These are folks who want to eliminate that, and what they do is they immediately there's one side of the argument. See, hey, look, there's a flood account in the Bible, and there's a flood account in the ancient epic Gilgamesh. Okay, so therefore, see, the flood copied off of Gilgamesh, and actually, it's only the person making the argument who defines the terms could say that. You know, there's no clear idea that you can say, well, see, therefore, since there was blood sacrifice, Christianity and Judaism borrowed blood. No, and the caller is right. Everybody else is borrowing from us.
Mm.
Everybody else is borrowing from us. They're taking that which God. You know, I really like the thing he used, taking something and making it a nothing. That's a really helpful expression.
Pastor Metter, in the closing minute, let's pave the way toward tomorrow's Bible study. When the disciples hear this, they begin grumbling. They can't understand it. They say, this is hard to swallow.
Everybody goes, you. You know, everybody has this collective swallow hard and say, did he say what I, you know, basically saying, did he say what I just thought he said?
Yeah.
And it's very hard. And that's informative for us. That's informative for us because there are times when the Word of God makes claims and statements of us that makes us uncomfortable. But the response to this is the response of the disciples in the next section.
Yeah, we'll get into that tomorrow with Pastor John Schmidtke, John 6:60-71. We'll get the disciples' reaction and then follow up on it. And Pastor Metter, I want to thank you for being with us today. You're a hard worker. I know you're involved in a lot of things there at your church, St. John Plymouth, Wisconsin, and the school and the community. And we thank you for making time for us here on the Bible study.
It's always fun to be part of the Bible study.
And we'll connect with you this Thursday or next Thursday?
A week from Thursday.
Morning Essentials at 9:05 on KFUO Radio. Thank you, sir.
All right. Thanks, Paul.
Tomorrow, our guest will be Pastor John Schmidtke from Bethlehem Lutheran Church in North St. Louis. Thank you for listening to listener-supported radio, the Bible study on KFUO Radio. Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
From Concordia Publishing House, icky, sticky, hairy, scary Bible stories are waiting to slime you. Put on your apron and goggles and dive into messy Bible fun. With 60 poems for kids, Icky Sticky shows how God works in the ugly, icky, gross world we live in and helps us out of our messes. Visit cph.org/ickysticky for free downloads and to order your book today.
Share history with your whole family. Lewis and Clark Heritage Days.com has more information on the Lewis and Clark Heritage Days, May 21st and 22nd in St. Charles. It commemorates the arrival of Captain Clark and the Corps of Discovery to St. Charles. The day begins with the raising of the colors and the day ends with retreat and the lowering of the colors. The reenactment includes a grand parade, military encampment, fife and drum corps, muster, musket and cannon demonstrations, and so much more.
This is KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis, KFUO HD, streaming live at kfuo.org.